The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
So, man, let's get to it. 2 Samuel is where we are in our study, chapter 14 tonight. 2 Samuel 14. We've been studying through this drama. It's kind of an incredible drama, really, that started really when David made that massive sinful error in his life where he murdered Uriah the Hittite, trying to cover up his affair with Bathsheba, and the whole thing went south from there. And the Lord even told David, I'm going to forgive you of your sins, but your sins are going to be kind of back at you only in front of the whole nation. And so we've already kind of seen that last Wednesday. We saw how Amnon, one of David's sons, raped his sister, and it was a horribly troubling story, really, of sin and craziness. By the way, the Bible doesn't pull any punches when it tells about, you know, the people of God and their own mistakes and David's sins. You know, some people think that the Bible is some kind of stained glass, pristine, you know, group of people that never make mistakes. But I want to remind you that these are real people and they make real mistakes, and it gets ugly. And we can learn from these people. We can learn from David, who was a guy that God wants to use. And yet David slows down that process of what God can do by his own sinful stuff. So you know, be not deceived, the Bible says, whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. And so David's kind of now reaping what he had sown with his own sexual sin, his own adultery, his own murder. Now he's got murder and adultery and weirdness and even rape in his own family. And so now we're seeing that get ugly. For, you know, Tamar, the sister, was Absalom's sister as well, one of David's other sons, and he was this good-looking, buff, guy with long hair, and he was popular. But Absalom slew his brother Amnon, as we studied last week, and then ran for his life. So Absalom ran away to Geshur, where his grandfather was, and where really his mother was from. So now it's been several years since David has been able to see Absalom, and he's grieving, really, because he hasn't been able to see his son Absalom because he killed Amnon, and it was just a bad scene. And so the only thing we see David do in that whole story is just get mad. It says, and David was wroth with the whole situation there with Amnon, Absalom, and Tamar, but that's all he does. He doesn't do anything to, you know, really fix the situation. And so we see here where, now David's just kind of going on with life, but things are not going great. And so we're going to see. We left off last week in chapter 13, verse 37, where it says Absalom fled and went to Talmai, that was his grandfather's house, the son of Amihud, the king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. Now he's not mourning for Amnon, he's mourning for Absalom. It says in verse 39, the soul of King David longed to go forth to Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. So Amnon was dead, the rapist, he's dead, but Absalom is now gone, and David's very saddened by that. But you might say, why wouldn't David just bring Absalom back? What's the deal there? Well, we're going to have to guess and speculate, and maybe we'll get a sense as the story unfolds what's going on there with David and Absalom. Why doesn't David just say, hey, you know, Absalom made a mistake there, kind of killed his brother, but his brother sort of deserved it, and so we're going to let this one slide, or whatever he was going to do. Why is it going to take this chapter 14 and chapter 15 to get things where Absalom's back in town? Well, that's going to prove to cause all kinds of trouble. It's chapter 14, verse 1 that says, now, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. Now, question, who was Zeruiah? Anybody remember? David's sister, okay? David's sister. So you got to remember, this is a lot of nepotism here. You know, we got family. And so Joab, who was the commander of David's army, remember, Joab's the guy that always killed people? He was like this seasoned killer. He was a military hero. Joab was the guy that knew how to kill people very strategically, and he was kind of an assassin. We saw that. But he's also the commander of David's army. So he's this hardened, battled warrior kind of guy. And it's going to be very uncharacteristic of Joab to do what he's about to do in this chapter. He's actually, we're going to see, Joab's feeling and how he actually has one. And he's going to care about David here. And it's kind of funny, though, what he does here. So Joab, which is David's cousin, is actually the commander. And he realizes that David wishes he could have Absalom back into town. So verse 2, Joab sent to Koa and fetched thence a wise woman and said unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner and put on now mourning apparel and anoint not thyself with oil, but be as a woman that hath a long time mourned for the dead and come to the king and speak on this matter unto him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. So he's hiring this woman to sort of get a message to David. And this woman's going to fake like she's a mourner. And you say, what's the deal with that? Well, you know, it would be really obvious, by the way, when a woman would go in mourning, because they wouldn't wash with soap or water for days, and they'd look very scraggly and probably not smell so good. And that's just the way the mourners were. In fact, there's places in the world today that still do this. I think Vanuatu, if I'm not mistaken, they still do that thing. Is it 30 days in Vanuatu, Ted? 100 days, no bath, no showers, and mourning, and it gets kind of brutal for the people around them. But that's just the way it is. So this woman, she fakes like she's been mourning for a long period of time, and so David's gonna sort of once again be tricked. Do you remember the last time somebody came and tricked David into something? It was Nathan the prophet, and told him a story about the guy that killed the little lamb of the neighbors that was their pet sheep. And he had thousands of sheep, but he killed the neighbor's single pet sheep. And David said, that man should surely die. And David's all ticked off, ready to kill the guy. And then Nathan says, David, you are the man. And he was talking about killing Uriah the Hittite and the adulterous affair with Bathsheba. So I guess David wasn't easy to approach and just say, hey, man, you committed adultery and you tried to kill somebody. Instead, they use parables and stories. So Joab's going to use his own creative way to try to get a message across to David with this woman from Tekoa. So she's all dressed up like a mourner. Verse 4, it says, and when the woman of Tekoa spake to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and did obeisance and said, help, O king. And the king said unto her, what aileth thee? And she answered, I am indeed a widow woman, and mine husband is dead. And thine handmaid hath two sons. And they two strove together in the field, and there was none of part of them, but the one smote the other and slew him. And behold, the whole family is risen against thine handmaid. And they said, deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him for the life of his brother whom he slew. And we will destroy the heir also. And so they shall quench my coal which is left, and shall not leave to my husband neither name nor remainder upon the earth. And the king said unto the woman, go to thine house, and I will give charge concerning thee. In other words, David's saying, hey, man, don't sweat it. I won't let those people take your son and kill him for killing his brother. And so David just says, take off, man. I got you covered. By the way, do you remember in the case of killing someone, there was the law that you had to run for your life because other near kinsmen family members could come and kill you in retaliation for killing someone else. Quiz time, where could you go if you were in trouble and people were chasing you because you accidentally killed somebody? Where could you run to? Right, the cities of refuge. We learned about that as we were going through the previous chapters and books of the Bible, which is, by the way, a picture of us. We get to run to the city of refuge. That is the picture of Jesus Christ. When could you be freed from that city without dying? The day the high priest died. Even as the book of Hebrews says, Jesus is our high priest. And when he died on the cross, we were free from that, the boundaries, if you would, liberated from the city of refuge. It's kind of a neat picture of the Old Testament. But that's kind of what should have happened, and that'll come into play here in a second. So she basically tells David, one son killed another, now the family wants to kill my other son, and I won't have a heritage of children anymore because they're going to kill them both. And David says, don't sweat it, it's going to be okay. But verse 9, the woman of Tekoa said unto the king, my lord, O king, the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. And the king said, "Whosoever saith aught unto thee, bring him to me, and he shall not touch thee any more." She's kind of saying, are you really sure about that? And he's saying, just, I'll take care of it, you know. But then in verse 11, then said she, "I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God, that thou wouldest not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son." And he said, "As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth." And then the woman said, "Let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word unto my lord the king." And he said, "Say on." And the woman said, "Wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty, in that the king doth not fetch home again his banished." Huh? David said, they're saying, "Yeah, whatever, I'll take care of your family." "Oh, are you sure?" "Yes." "Are you going to take care of, not let my family kill him?" "Of course not. Now get out of here." She's like, "Okay, one more thing. Can I just say one more word?" "Okay, say on." And says, "You're a hypocrite. What you just told me about my family, look at you. Look what you have done. You've banished your own son, and you haven't brought Absalom back from that time." See, this is Joab's plan, using this woman who's quite the actress, acting like she's a widow that has a son that was killed, which wasn't true at all, but she was using it as a story to get his attention. So what does David do? Well, let's read on. She says, verse 14, she continues, she says, "For we must needs die and are as water split on the ground, or spilt, pardon me, on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. Now therefore, that I am come to speak of this thing unto my lord the king, it is because the people have made me afraid. And thy handmaid said, I will now speak unto the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his handmaid. For the king will hear to deliver his handmaid out of the hand of the man that would destroy me and my son together out of the inheritance of God. Then thine handmaid said, the word of my lord the king shall now be comfortable. For as an angel of God, so is my lord the king to discern good and bad. Therefore the Lord thy God will be with thee." This is just a flowery speech. She's play acting here. Basically, yeah, it really was. My son was really killed and all that, even though it wasn't true. I think she's a little worried about his reaction. So she's still kind of playing this game with him. But David, he hears this woman with all of her cause and what she's saying, but I think he smells something's up here. In fact, check out what David says, verse 18. "Then the king answered and said unto the woman, Hide not from me, I pray thee, the thing that I shall ask thee. And the woman said, Let the Lord my king now speak. And the king said, Is not the hand of Joab with thee in all this?" David suspects Joab. It's kind of a crack up if you think about it. Because when Nathan the prophet came, he came with a good story. You know, it was like Nathan came with a good story about the little lamb and all that stuff. And it was convincing. And, you know, he really got David with that one. But this one sort of fails. And it's kind of funny how it fails. It's like Nathan was the creative prophet who, inspired by the Lord, gave a story. Joab's the military guy who doesn't have a creative bone in his body. And he says, okay, let's make up the story about a guy who had a son that was killed, and the other son was, you know, like there's no creativity in this. It's the same thing that David's dealing with. And that's why I think David's like, this is Joab. This is a little clumsy. This is not very artsy. And I know who's behind this thing. And he knows. He says, is not this the hand of Joab, verse 19, with thee in all this? And the woman answered and said, as thy soul liveth, my lord the king, none can turn to the right hand or to the left from aught that my lord the king hath spoken. For thy servant Joab, he bade me and put all these words in the mouth of thine handmaid to fetch about this form of speech. Hath thy servant Joab done this thing? And my lord is wise according to the wisdom of an angel of God to know all things that are in the earth. Do you notice she's talking like a woman, a little bit afraid? Oh, you're wise. You're like an angel of God. I think she's worried that he's going to be mad at her, so she's giving a little bit of flattery. You know, flattery should always be a red flag for you and for me. I hope you realize that. When people come up and say, oh, I think you're amazing. You're like an angel of God. I get that all the time, but no, I'm just kidding. No, but no. Have you ever had people come, "Oh, you're amazing, man"? That's the red flags. You should be careful. You know, it was said the chances are about 10 to 1 that when a man slaps you on the back, he wants you to cough something up. And it's really true. Those slaps on the back usually means there's something in it. And that's kind of what's going on here. She's flattering the king, saying, "Oh, you're like an angel of God." So verse 21, the king said unto Joab, now he kind of turns away from the woman and turns to Joab and says, "Behold, now I have done this thing. Go therefore and bring the young man Absalom again." And Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, "Today thy servant knoweth that I have found grace in thy sight, my lord, O king, in that the king hath fulfilled the request of his servant." Now, here's the question. Why does Joab care? Joab's this bloody warrior. What is he all into feelings and Absalom and David having their love as a father and son being reconciled? What does Joab care? And if you do the math, it's probably something like this. You know, David was not very fond of Joab, or so it seems. Do you remember the last time David said something about Joab? It wasn't very nice. In fact, if you remember, I think it's back in 2 Samuel chapter 3, and let's just review the last thing we heard David say about Joab. It's 2 Samuel 3, verse 29, where it says, I'll just read it to you real quick. Yeah, 2 Samuel 3, 29, "Let it rest on the head of Joab and on his father's house. Let there not fail from the house of Joab one that hath an issue, or that is a leper, or that leans on a staff, or that falleth on a sword, or that lacketh bread." So Joab and Abishai, his brother, slew Abner because he had slain their brother as at Gibeon. What did David say? He said to this guy Joab, remember after he killed that guy under the fifth rib? David says, "Man, let your house fail and be like the lepers." You know, that's not a nice thing to say to someone. So Joab was always kind of on the edge here with David, it seems. So now Joab's trying to reconcile Absalom and David together. And most Bible scholars think that it's because Joab understands that Absalom is going to be the next king. And so he's realizing that, man, what am I going to do when David dies or when Absalom becomes king? I need to be on the right side of whoever ends up being the king. So in Joab trying to reconcile Absalom together with their dad, maybe it's just a good political move. Sort of being the peacemaker. Not Joab wasn't used to that, being a peacemaker. Normally he killed people. But in this case, he's trying to sort of do the right thing for Absalom, but also do the right thing for David, hoping that maybe he's securing his position as the commander of the army. Some people believe that's what he's doing. But it's probably not just because he loves David so much. There's a bit of speculation about that. And we'll see Joab as he unfolds in the story, maybe more evidence that that's the case. That he's not, he and David aren't like true buds, but just kind of looking out for himself. So that's the deal. So Joab, verse 23, arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face." So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. Now the question is, why doesn't David want to see Absalom's face? We know that he's longing to see Absalom, his son, but he's saying, "I don't want to see his face." Maybe he's afraid of what he's going to do, or what he's going to say about killing of Amnon, his brother. Or maybe he doesn't want to look like he's showing favoritism to Absalom, and he's worried about appearances of Absalom just coming and everything being great. But he basically says, yeah, Absalom can come back into town, but he can't come to the palace and he can't hang out with me. That's kind of the way it goes down. But verse 25, "In all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty." See, I told you, Fabio, that's Absalom. He was praised for his beauty from the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head. There was no blemish in him. And when he pulled his head, for it was at every year's end that he pulled it, because the hair was heavy upon him, therefore he pulled it. He weighed the hair of his head as 200 shekels after the king's weight. What? Okay, he's this very nice-looking dude. Everybody loves him. He's beautiful, and he grows hair like no one else. Mr. Harry. And when he cut his hair, it weighed this much. It was about 4 pounds. That's what this measurement of the king's shekel, 200 shekels after the king's weight, is about 4 pounds of hair. That's a lot of hair. I remember in the 70s when my aunt and uncle moved to town, they were kind of coming out of the whole hippie movement of the 60s and 70s, and we had all kinds of stuff, but I remember in their house, it was all kind of very hippie. But I remember sitting on their couch, and there was a strange pillow on their couch, and I remember feeling it, and it just felt kind of weird, and I was like, what's the deal with this pillow? And you know, I was like a kid, you know, and my aunt said, oh, that's your uncle's hair from when he got it all shaved off. I get apparently in the 60s, he had this huge hairdo and big beard, and they shaved his head, and then she made a pillow out of it. Very hippie, very Absalom kind of thing to do here. These guys were, isn't it funny to you guys that he weighed his hair? Let's see how much hair I had this year, you know, and he weighed it out on the scales. That's the kind of guy he was. He was sort of a vain Fabio, I can't believe it's not butter kind of guy. So here we are, Absalom. Well, verse 27, and unto Absalom there were born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar, and she was a woman of fair countenance. So it seems that Absalom named his daughter the same as his sister Tamar. Kind of interesting, so don't be confused by that. There's also a part coming up in chapter 18 of 2 Samuel where it's basically going to say that Absalom doesn't have any sons. And some people believe that's a contradiction of the Bible. We'll get into that when we get to chapter 18 of how that works out. Okay, we'll talk about that. So it's here it says he has 3 sons, 1 daughter. And verse 28, so Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and saw not the king's face. So 2 whole years, he's home and he doesn't see his dad. So this isn't getting better. Now, by the way, this is something that I think as parents, perhaps, we should remember. That you don't let your kids go a long time where you're mad at them or you continue to be bitter toward one another. I see this with parents and kids that it really gets sad when bitterness goes for a long time. And what happens is there can be a root of bitterness that is almost unsolvable at some point, where the root gets deep enough in the heart of the parents or deep enough in the heart of the kids where there's just this bitterness between them. And that's the problem with David here saying, I'm not going to see my son's face. And I believe it's during this time, it's going to be a little over 5 years by the time Absalom's, you know, with all this time, he's not going to see his dad's face and he's going to get bitter toward his father. Meanwhile, I think David's probably loving his son, thinking about what someday I'll see him again. Someday when the dust settles, we'll get it right. But Absalom, his heart is going to go bad toward his father. And I think as parents, it's important for us. And also as kids, if you're a teenager on above, I think it's partially your responsibility not to let that bitterness get rooted so deeply that it destroys your relationship long term. Man, if I had a dime for every family that I've seen blown up because of just not dealing with something that's troublesome in the family, and they just let it go, and the root of bitterness springs up, and it goes for years and decades, and it gets pretty ugly. Man, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Deal with the issue. Be gracious, forgiving, kind-hearted, and deal with it. That's the problem here. David is not doing that, working it through with Absalom, so he just doesn't see him for a long time. Now, finally, Absalom's, he's had it. He's been in Jerusalem, he's been hanging around the city, but not seeing his dad's face. So therefore, verse 29, Absalom sent for Joab to have sent him to the king, but he, that is Joab, would not come to him. And when he sent again a second time, he would not come. So, you know, basically, Joab wasn't answering Absalom's email and getting the message, and he just was ignoring Absalom. Therefore, verse 30, he said unto his servants, see, Joab's field is near mine, and he hath barley there. Go and set it on fire. And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. There it is. That's what you do when people don't answer your emails. You just go set stuff on fire, and maybe they'll get back with you. It works here for him. Verse 31, it says, then Joab arose and came to Absalom unto his house and said unto him, wherefore have thy servants set my field on fire? And Absalom answered Joab, because he says, behold, I sent unto thee, saying, come hither, that I may send thee to a king to say, wherefore am I come from Geshur? In other words, why did I ever leave Geshur? If I'm here in Jerusalem, not seeing my father or my family, why in the world did I leave Geshur? I was better off in Geshur. It says, it had been good for me to have been there still now in Geshur. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. And if there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me. Whew. Does Absalom seem just a wee bit frustrated by this time? He's saying, man, if my dad thinks I've got a problem, then let him kill me. This is pretty hard words. He lit Joab's field. You don't mess with Joab, by the way. Just to kind of get a picture of what's going on here. Joab was known to just kill people on a whim. And here Absalom's lighting Joab's field on fire. This is heavy duty stuff. And then he's saying, if dad thinks I'm guilty of something, let him kill me. Well, so verse 33, Joab came to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. Seems like it's all good now. Man, we're all reconciled, right? Well, I think this is the kiss of a king, but I don't really hear real restoration. Make sure that when you're working with your family members and trying to reconcile and make restitution or whatever you're doing, make sure it's real and not just some, kiss on the cheek. Yeah, God bless you. Don't let the door hit you on the way out. Because I don't think they're truly reconciled here, and the evidence is going to be giant. Jesus said this, blessed are the peacemakers. It's easy to be the one who just holds your ground and says, I'm not going to forgive them for what they've done. You know, it's amazing the goofy things that I hear that splits families. Things that were said that maybe shouldn't have been, but they were said all the same. And once they said that sister at Thanksgiving, she said that thing or, talked about something that made you offended or burned the chicken cacciatore or whatever it is that you're offended by, usually it's something stupid. Then you let the time go by, and pretty soon that little bitterness just springs up into ugliness. Man, don't be that person. David doesn't really deal with this rightly. He just gives Absalom a kiss, and then what happens? Well, chapter 15 is where Absalom starts to really lead the rebellion against his father, and it gets pretty sad. It says in verse 1, it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. You know, when Absalom showed up into town, he had a posse of chariots and soldiers, and he's starting to look a little more powerful. He's good looking. He doesn't have a blemish. He's Mr. Hairdo. Everything's going for him as far as people are concerned. He's got all these guys. So verse 2, Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, of what city art thou? And he'd say, thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel. And Absalom said unto him, see, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed here of the king to hear thee. Absalom said, moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which had any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. And it was so that when any man came near to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Whew, this is bad news. This is interesting because of, his technique. Now, this is where Absalom really goes bad. David is, whether you like him or not, or whether he's in a funk right now, which it seems like he is, David, he's still God's man. He's still God's anointed. Do you remember when King Saul was doing his thing and doing all kinds of evil stuff? David said, I will not put my hand against the Lord's anointed. But Absalom doesn't even have a hint of that. He's totally, putting down his father and saying, oh, you should make me king. He's wooing all the people onto his side, and it's pretty ugly what's happening. Meanwhile, David's just sitting in his palace ignoring the whole thing. It seems like David in this part of his life is fairly inactive and clueless. And it's one of the things that we need to watch out for in our own walk, in our own life, is to just have inactivity. I think that the idle mind or, you know, idle time is the devil's workshop, as it were. And as far as pictures go, David, you remember Jesus being called the son of David, you know, the line of David, Jesus would come. And you know, it's interesting because the Bible tells us of a guy who's going to come and do the same thing Absalom's doing to David. That is trying to usurp authority over Christ. The Bible talks about Jesus will come and rule and reign. The interesting thing is Satan will come and try to put himself in place of Christ. And that's where that word antichrist comes from. The word antichrist doesn't just mean against Christ. It means in place of Christ. And so in some ways, this sort of reminds me of what this coming world leader the Bible talks about is going to come and try to usurp authority and woo people's hearts over to himself rather than to Christ. The book of Daniel tells us who this guy is, and he's not. He is not the guy, by the way, who has a black cape and a pointy goatee and running around with a sinister laugh. People think Antichrist, he's this evil character. No, that's not him. Antichrist, according to the Bible, he's going to be a slick politician. He's going to have the likability of a Ronald Reagan. He's going to have the oratory skills of a Winston Churchill. You know, he's going to be likable like Ike. He's going to be this politician like no other. Maybe the hairdo of Donald Trump. Who knows? It'll be this guy comes and he's going to be liked by the people. The people will like this coming world leader. This is what the Bible talks about. And many will be deceived by this guy. He's called the man of sin that will be someday revealed. The Bible talks about that. In fact, why don't you keep your finger here? Since we're talking about this, and go with me to 2 Thessalonians real quick. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have an account of kind of the same thing, only a picture in the story of David and Absalom, but something that's going to happen according to Bible prophecy in the future in reality. And it says here, verse 1 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1, it says, "Now, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." And by the way, I see two things happening there. The second coming of Christ is mentioned there in verse 1, but also the gathering together unto him. And I believe that's the rapture of the church. Verse 2, "That you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first." The word falling away is the Greek word there, apostasia, which is a departure apostasy. It's a falling away first, "that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was with you, I told you these things? Now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." Now, verse 7 is confusing to people. We don't use the old King James word "let" anymore, except in one application, and that is tennis. You know, when you get a let, what does that mean? It means the ball didn't clear the net, okay? It means the ball was held back by the net. And so when it says he who letteth, it means holds back. There's something holding back this man of sin who's coming, who's going to be setting himself up in place of God. What's going to hold that back? The Spirit is going to do that through the church. And if you read this carefully, you'll see what that kind of how that shakes out. But it goes on. It says, "He who lets until he be taken out of the way." When is the church filled with the Holy Spirit going to be taken out of the way? The rapture of the church. When the church is taken out of the way, then, verse 8, "then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all powers and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. And they that all might be damned who believe not in the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And we could go on talking about this, but it's interesting because that same deception of the children of Israel with Absalom being their king is the same kind of wooing that this coming world leader is going to come, and is going to be a great delusional teaching or persuasion of this coming world leader that's going to deceive many. And I think the world right now, by the way, is ripe for a deceptive world leader. You know, I mean, it's been interesting over the last several election cycles to watch the way the world jumps on board with various leaders or gets really upset so fast. You know, when Obama, you know, spoke at the Democratic National Convention years ago, he came on the scene and, man, the whole world, remember when the whole world just loved Obama in like 10 minutes? He was like the most famous guy, and everyone's like, oh, he's amazing. And then he became president, and then the world thought, maybe he's not that amazing. And so now he's not as popular, but he's still kind of popular, but not that much compared to back then. But the thing that I saw there is how quickly the world just kind of went, whoa, he's our man, he's the one, you know, and all this stuff. It's interesting how the world is ripe for a leader to step in. And the Bible says that this coming world leader at the end of time will deceive many, and many will be pulled away from true faith into this false deception. It's going to happen. The reason I bring that up is because I think there is kind of a parallel back in our 2 Samuel Old Testament story. Remember Old Testament stories, New Testament truths. We see those applications and those correlations. So be that as it may, back to our story here. So we've got, you know, Absalom stealing the hearts of the men of Israel, and they're going for it. They're hook, line, and sinker. That's what they're going. So verse 7, back to 2 Samuel 15, verse 7, it says, it came to pass after 40 years. Now, some of you in your Bibles, it says 4 years there. Well, which one is it, 4 years or 40? Well, it's an interesting debate, by the way. Well, how could it be a debate between the numbers? Well, the number 40 in the Hebrew, there's the plural version of the same word. And some translators in some of the old manuscripts said it couldn't be 40 years, so it has to be four. It must have been a typo. That's what some of the translators thought. But many scholars say, no, it wasn't a typo. It is 40 years. That is, it came to pass after 40 years of David reigning as king. That's what they believe. Not 40 years of Absalom hanging out wooing people for 40 years. That'd make David like 100 and Absalom, you know, like 60 or whatever. So don't get confused by that 40 or 4. It's probably 40 years from the day David became king to the time that Absalom did this. Because this is a big cataclysmic event that's going to really dethrone David from his king position. So this is a big deal. That's why it says 40 years. So just in case you're worried about that 4 years or 40 years, don't be. Verse 7. So it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. For thy servant vowed a vow while I abode in Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king said unto him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. Now, Hebron, by the way, was where David first reigned, if you recall. Before he reigned in Jerusalem there at the city of David, he was ruling from Hebron at that time. So Absalom is going and setting up his situation in Hebron, where David first was king. I think that's not just a coincidence. Hebron was a central location. It was oftentimes known as the hub of power and authority before David moved it to Jerusalem. So here he is going to Hebron saying, oh, I'm gonna, you know, keep my vow to the Lord. But that's not really what he was doing. So verse 9, the king said, go in peace. And he rose and went to Hebron. But verse 10, Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. What's that? This is the Bible saying a bunch of dumb guys went with Absalom. That's kind of an interesting way of putting it, but it's what it said. They were kind of empty-headed dudes. Yeah, Absalom, Fabio, he's our guy, but they knew nothing. Do you ever sense sometimes that that's what groups of people do? You know, it's an interesting thing to be a know-nothing, but that's me. Well, it's interesting. The Bible talks about that a little bit, but, you know, it's funny. It always kind of cracks me up because the word agnostic, when a person says, I'm agnostic, I'm like, really? Do you really want to be known? Because, you know, at least an atheist means no God. They don't believe in any God. But the agnostic, well, they say it means that we don't really know. But if you look up the Greek word of agnostic, or agnosko, the Greek form of it, it means ignoramus is the Latin translation of that word, ignoramus. So I really don't like to call myself those kinds of names, especially if you're one who says, I'm an agnostic and you're proud of it. The Latin word's ignoramus. The Greek word is translated as a know-nothing. Not a good place to be. Just a heads up for you agnostics, maybe, to think about that. But these guys didn't have a thought in their head. So Absalom's got these kind of harebrained guys that are following with them. Makes you wonder, are they all good-looking, you know, guys like Absalom who are all, you know, riding around on their chariots and horses, but they really don't have a clue. Don't have a clue. Well, verse 12, and Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Now, this is a big deal, verse 12, where Absalom gets Ahithophel. This is David's close counselor. The one who's been giving him wise counsel for a long time now, and Absalom sends for him, and Ahithophel takes him up on it. And we're going to see Ahithophel betray David horribly, betray him horribly. And the question is raised, why would Ahithophel, David's close, most trusted advisor, betray David? Well, there is an answer, and we'll get into that a little bit later. It's kind of a sad answer. But it's one that you should kind of tuck away as we study the story. So now Ahithophel's with Absalom, and David lost his counselor, his most trusted counselor. Verse 13, there came a messenger to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. And David said to his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, arise, let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us, and smite the city with the edge of the sword. We looked at that on Sunday, when you're seemingly down and out. This is a depressing moment for David. He's leaving the city that he's been king over now for 40 years. He's been ruling as a king, and he's running from his son. This is a real low point. But we're going to see it start to look up as this chapter continues. It says in verse 15, and the king's servant said unto the king, behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint. And the king went forth, and all his household after him with the king, and he left 10 women which were concubines to keep the house. And the king went forth, and all the people after him, and tarried in a place that was far off. And all his servants passed on beside him, and all the Kerethites and the Pelethites and the Gittites, 600 men which came after him from Gath, passed on before the king. So these are some of those mighty men of David that were with them at Gath that are there still faithfully with David. But now in verse 19, we're going to see glimmers of hope. In fact, I'm going to give you just maybe four or five glimmers of hope that we're going to see. Number one, if you're jotting down notes, we're going to see a committed friend. Something nice about committed friends when you're in a real low place and you actually have a friend that sticks with you, even though everybody else bails on you. That's David's situation, and we're going to meet that guy in verse 19. It says, then said the king to Ittai, the Gittite. Now, by the way, does anybody know, where was a Gittite from? Anybody know that? A Gittite was a person who was from Gath. Kind of interesting. So a Philistine, probably. Where do you suppose David met this guy who was a Gathite or a Gittite. He met this guy Ittai probably when he was down there in Gath, hanging out with his mighty men in the previous story that we were studying. So this guy Ittai is now with David still. And David, the king, says to Ittai, "Wherefore goest thou also with us? Return to your place and abide with the king, for thou art a stranger and also an exile. Whereas thou camest but yesterday, should I this day make thee go up and down with us? Seeing I go whither I may, return thou, take back thy brethren, mercy and truth be with thee." And Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord liveth, as my lord the king liveth, surely, in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be." It seems that this guy Ittai came from Gath, an old friend of David, and he was fairly new back to town, hanging out with David. And now David's leaving the city with his tail between his legs. His son wants to kill him. We're going to see him with sackcloth and ashes and bare feet walking out of the city all mopey. That's what we're going to see. And this guy's going to say, "I'm with you, man. You're going to stick with me, and I'm leaving my city. My ship's going down, and you're going to hang with me." And Ittai is that kind of a friend. Don't you love friends that stick closer than a brother? That's this guy. He represents that guy. Well, verse 22, David said to Ittai, "Go and pass over." And Ittai, the Gittite, passed over, and all his men and all the little ones that were with him. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also himself passed over Brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. For those of you that have been to Jerusalem with me, remember when we were on the Temple Mount or by the city of David? If you would, just picture yourself going across the little Kidron Valley. Here in Oregon, we wouldn't really call the Kidron a valley. We would call it a ravine. It's a small ravine at that, pretty much. And so they went down the ravine into the Kidron and then up the Mount of Olives, and they were going to cross over the Mount of Olives. It's also, by the way, if you go to Israel, so you're not lost, it's also called Mount Scopus. Does anybody know why they call that Mount Scopus? It had to do with the Romans when they went up there. It was a good place to, well, it's where we get our Latin word. They wanted to scope things out. That was the place where you scoped it out. You're up on Mount Scopus. That's what the Romans called it. So that's kind of an interesting little freebie for you. And that's where David and his men and all his people, they went out of the city of David up the Mount of Olives, and then we're going to go out into the wilderness, which would be toward like the Dead Sea. That's kind of where they were headed. So, verse 24, and then lo, Zadok also. Now, some of you are like, "Man, Absalom, Zadok, all these people. Who are these people?" Well, Zadok was the priest. Zadok with them, and the Levites, you know, the priests and the Levites were with David, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar, the priest, went up until all the people had done passing out of the city. And the king said to Zadok, "Carry back the Ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, 'I have no delight in thee,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me as may seemeth good to him." So number one, we saw a committed friend. But now, we see David committing his case to God, committing his case to God. This is the first time we see David saying anything really about the Lord in a long time. Have you ever noticed yourself going without talking to God for a long time, without confessing your sins, without praying for help, without, you know, reading your Bible, and you just kind of like, "Man, how long has it been since I've communed personally with the Lord?" But this is the first evidence we see that David even cares about God at all. And it was the Ark of the Covenant that made him think about it. And he said, "Bring the Ark back into Jerusalem, because I believe if God is going to preserve my king, my kingship, my kingdom, then I'll go back and the Ark will still be there. Let God do to me as it seems good to him. I'm submitting my life. I'm committing the situation over to God." That's kind of what David's doing here. And the king said, verse 27, unto Zadok the priest, "Art thou not a seer? Return into the city with peace, and with your two sons, you, Ahimaaz, the son of Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will tarry in the plain of the wilderness until there come word from you to certify me. And Zadok, therefore, and Abiathar carried the ark of God again to Jerusalem, and they tarried there. So there was a plan. David said, you guys go back, hang out in the, you know, the tabernacle there in the city, and you guys will be sort of my eyes and ears of what's going on in Jerusalem when Absalom is taking over. But it gets even more spy sort of level as we continue. So, verse 30, David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went and had his head covered. And he went barefoot, and all the people that were with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went. Very, very sad procession as he's leaving Jerusalem. This is an embarrassment. This is a guy who's been a king for a long time. This is a guy who's used to walking down the streets and having the ladies crowd. David has killed his tens of thousands. And so this is a kind of a first for David, walking the walk of shame out of the city. Really kind of low moment. But that brings us to the third section of this turn for good. First, we saw a committed friend. Then we saw David committing his case to God. But thirdly, now we're going to see David casting his cares on the Lord, and God will answer this prayer. Look at verse 31. And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, oh Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. See, he knew that Ahithophel was good for wise counsel, and he'd been his wise counselor for a long time. Now he's like a traitor, and he's over counseling Absalom. So he says, Lord, give him foolish counsel. Verse 32, and it came to pass that when David was come to the top of the mount where he worshiped God, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat rent and earth upon his head, unto whom David said, if thou passest on with me, then thou shalt be a burden unto me. Okay, so what's going on here? David hears of Ahithophel's betrayal. He says, Lord, don't give him wise counsel for Absalom. But this brings us to the fourth section of this. David came to God to worship. When he gets to the top of the Mount of Olives, it says in verse 32 that he worshiped God there. It's one of the things about David you got to love. Even during a down, depressing time, he finds time to say, okay, let's worship God. And the reason I bring that out is that'll be a real tool for you that you'll really grow in if you understand this, that the best place to be when you're down and out is in a place of worship. I've seen this in people, and people that are really going through struggles. There's something that's comforting about worshiping God, giving glory to him. Your problems seem to diminish in the light and the glory of God's, presence. So don't forget that. When you're bummed out or depressed, one of the great answers is to worship God. Be a worshiper. Come ready to worship. Here's the problem. You know, sometimes when you're down and depressed, the last thing in the world you feel like doing is worshiping. But that's the very thing you need to do. You know, and, I think Sunday night celebrations, I've kind of seen that where we have our Sunday night service and somebody will be going through something really hard and they start showing up and they're there to worship the Lord. And I see the Lord meet them and give them comfort and peace and joy in the midst of sorrow. David, we see a little bit of light as he's weeping and crying out of Jerusalem. But at the top of the mount, he says he worshiped God there. And then what happened? After he was worshiping God, then this little dude named Hushai comes into the scene. Now, this is a great dude, this guy Hushai. This is James Bond material here, okay? You guys ready for this? Hushai is this little old guy. I think he's old because David says, Hushai, you can't hang out with us. He says, verse 33, unto whom David said, if thou passest on with me, then thou shalt be a burden unto me. And you're going to slow me down, dude. You can't go with us. So, this poor Hushai guy who's got his ripped clothes, and he's saying, David, I'm with you. And David says this. He says, but, verse 34, if thou return to the city and say unto Absalom, I will be thy servant, O king, as I have been thy father's servant hitherto, so now also I will be thy servant, then mayest thou for me defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. What's that? You're going to be like a double agent. You'll go in and say, I'm going to serve you like I served David, and you'll be in the court of Absalom, and you can hear what Ahithophel's saying, and then you can counteract it, or at least hear what's going on. So he says, verse 35, and thou hast not there with thee, or hast thou not there with thee Zadok and Abiathar the priest? Therefore it shall be that what things soever thou shalt hear out of the king's house, that thou shalt tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priest. Remember, David sent Zadok and the priest back to the tabernacle. Well, how do the priests hear what's going on with Absalom? Well, this little dude, this old guy, is going to go and he's going to, you know, Hushai, he's going to go and listen in the court of Absalom and then goes to tell Zadok and the boys, and then those guys will relay the message on to David. So David's got a bit of a plan here to get in on the mind of Absalom and his strategies and what's happening back at the Hall of Justice. Kind of interesting here. So he says, you guys can listen. Verse 36, behold, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them shall ye send to me everything that you can hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came to Jerusalem. Okay, so Absalom's in town, the whole stage is set, and let's just go on. We won't finish chapter 16, but just a few more minutes. Let's see how far we get. Verse 1. And when David was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba. Quiz time. Who was Ziba? Does anybody remember Ziba? So Ziba was the servant to Saul that David put in charge of Mephibosheth. Remember the nurse who dropped Mephibosheth? He became crippled. And so David said, is there anybody that's left of the house? Well, there's a servant named Ziba. So he got Ziba, and then David said, Ziba, is there anybody left of the house of Saul? And he said, well, there's this crippled guy. And David said, okay, Ziba, you work for the crippled guy now. Does that ring a bell? And Ziba and all his family were like servants to the crippled Mephibosheth, the son of Saul. He's back into the picture now. But let's see what kind of a guy Ziba is. So Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, verse 1, met him, and a couple of asses saddled, and upon them 200 loaves of bread and 100 bunches of raisins and 100 of summer fruits and a bottle of wine. And the king said to Ziba, what meanest thou by these? And Ziba said, the asses be for thy king's household to ride on, and the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine such as be faint in the wilderness they may drink. And the king said, where is thy master's son? That's Mephibosheth. And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he abides at Jerusalem. For he said, today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father. Then said the king to Ziba, behold, thine are all that pertaineth unto Mephibosheth. And Ziba said, I humbly beseech thee that I might find grace in thy sight, O Lord my king. What's going on here? Ziba says, Mephibosheth said, he's glad that you're a loser. And he's glad that you're going down, because finally Mephibosheth's going to get retribution for, you know, you taking over the kingdom from my dad. And David believes Ziba, even though it's not true. He believes Ziba and says, okay, everything that's Mephibosheth's, it's now yours. It's your possession. And then Ziba says, thank you for life, that I might find grace in your sight. Ziba is a scoundrel. And he just took all the stuff from Mephibosheth, the poor crippled guy, now. And you say, Brett, what is that part of the story there for? Well, maybe we'll have some more application later. But one of the things I would just say that I've learned both sadly experientially, and also maybe you have too, and that is, don't make decisions when you're ticked. Don't make decisions when you're in trouble or, you know, and going through something really hard. Be careful about just making flippant decisions, because, you know, David's marching out of Jerusalem with his head covered, barefoot. He's got all kinds of troubles. And then he hears this goofy story from Ziba and he says, okay, everything that is Mephibosheth, it's yours. And that's just a rash, kind of brutal decision that he makes. But it's just the wrong one. And I have found I don't do well making decisions when I just kind of quickly react to something rather than responding to something. David should have done due diligence to see if what this dude Ziba, he should have smelled the, you know, the rat in the story here, but he doesn't. So that's that. Verse 5, and when King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came. And he cast stones at David and all the servants of the king of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. What's going on? This little dude, Shimei, comes running out and curses David and throwing dirt clods and rocks at him. What would you do at this point? Now, keep in mind, you might be running from your son's army and stuff, but David still has his mighty men at his side. This guy, Shimei, coming out to throw rocks? Well, let's see how long he lasts. How long do you think Shimei is going to last? I wouldn't give him more than 10 seconds with the mighty men of David with their swords and all that. In fact, check it out. So, verse 7, thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man and thou man of Belial. The word Belial means worthlessness. That's what he's yelling at David. He's throwing dirt clods at him and saying, come out, you loser. And the Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whom stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief because thou art a bloody man. Man, how could a guy be so wrong? This guy was making the case that David should have never taken the kingdom from King Saul. And this is old news, man. Have you ever heard people talk about their political views and you're thinking, how can they think that about that? I mean, where did they get that idea in their head that that's what's going on? And you marvel. Well, this is one of those guys. Shimei is like, you took over the kingdom from King Saul, and this is what you get for that, that happened 40 years ago. Dumb. And yet, notice what happens. Remember Abishai, one of the mighty men of David? Check this out. Then, verse 9, said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. Verse 10, and the king said, what have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? Does that ring a bell? What kind of language is that? Does that remind you of anybody? What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? Does that remind you of anybody else in the Bible? Jesus. It's always the answer, I'm telling you. Remember the sons of thunder? James and John, and they were like, let's blow up this town. And Jesus is like, oh, what have I to do with you, you sons of thunder? David's being very much like Jesus here in kind of an interesting way. He says, oh, Abishai, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, curse David. Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so? David's saying, God told Shimei to curse me and do this throwing of the dirt clod thing. Now, the question is, what's going to happen with this guy Shimei? Is he going to just be able to keep on cursing? Should David watch his back with this guy? Will he come back later to really do something really dastardly? The answers are going to be kind of interesting. As the story unfolds, Shimei and Abishai and all these people, David marching out of Jerusalem, this is a depressing scene, but what's going to happen? We will see as we continue the story next week. So join us. We won't want to miss this next section. It gets pretty interesting. Well, Lord, tonight as we read about David departing from Jerusalem, what a depressing part of David's life. Going down in shame. A guy who once killed giants, who was a military hero, wasn't afraid of anybody. A guy who was successful and used to being successful all the time. But now he finds himself in the pits, and guys throwing dirt clods at him, and people betraying him that were once his friends and trusted advisors. Lord, we know that there are times in our lives where we face those kinds of betrayals and brutal times, and yet, Lord, you're the one who's the author of our lives, and you're the one who can teach us what we need to learn and show us where we need to go. Even as you're going to do here with David, you're going to give him grace and mercy, and you're going to show him how to get out of this predicament. So, Lord, I pray that like David, we would turn our sensitivities to you and start to put our trust in you. Lord, I pray that we'd worship, even in the midst of the trial, that we'd be worshipers like David there on the top of the Mount of Olives. Lord, when the Shimeis come and throw dirt clods, I pray that rather than just reacting and hacking them up, Lord, that we would see what it is that you're doing in our lives and put our trust in you. So, Lord, I pray that on this snowy evening, I pray that you'd reward us with this time in your word that we might think about these stories and learn even as we go our way tonight, that we'd think through these stories and let your word do its work in our hearts and our minds. May it bring forth good fruit, Lord. And so we thank you for what you're going to do. We give the rest of our night to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.